Thank you very much, Ron, for such a warm welcome. So nice to be back in Lincoln. Even though I live in California now, it's good to taste a little humidity. I live in the desert, so it's very, very dry. It was 104 when I left, but nothing like this. You know, when God does something three times, we should sit up and take notice. And in Revelation chapter 12, I'm looking to see those Bibles opening this evening. Revelation chapter 12. God did something three times. People say to me, why are you still excited about being a Seventh-day Adventist? And I am. I think I'm one of the most excited Adventists that I know. By the way, this is my 47th year in ministry. God is good, isn't he? And I'm having my most exciting decade for him. How's it going with you? I hope you're as excited as I am, and I'm going to give you my reasons tonight. In the 12th chapter of Revelation, God does something three times. Took me a while as a preacher to see this, because for the first 20 years of my ministry, I wasn't really sure why I was a Seventh-day Adventist. And if you're an Adventist because you believe the Sabbath is the correct day, or because the lifestyle will enable you to live 10 extra years, they're not bad motives, but I've got news for you tonight, they're not enough. In the 12th chapter of Revelation, we have a woman appear, and we all know that the woman, biblically, is a symbol of. And what kind of woman is this? There are two women in Revelation. Is this a pure woman or a harlot woman? This is a pure woman. This is God's true church. It has what I call the root of truth. And as I read through Revelation, especially in chapter 12, I notice that God has raised up a movement three times in the last 6,000 years. He's only done it three times. Took me a while to hear that. Why three? Then it hit me one day. Because the first two didn't make it. The first woman comes on the scene, is crowned with 12 stars. She has the sun and the moon under her feet. I'm sure you know, by the way, that the sun, moon, and stars are a symbol associated with the true church. We think of them in the heavens, but they're actually a symbol of the true church. So if you read during the trumpets that the sun, moon, and stars are darkened, you better know that the true church is losing her light. It's coming. Here's a woman clothed in the sun, the great symbol of the righteousness of Jesus. She has the moon under her feet. She's reflecting his glory. Thank you for that song tonight, by the way. One of my favorite songs. Oh, glorious love. It's unique. The music is so incredible and the words are just beautiful. It's one of those unusual combinations in music. There's no more magnificent picture in Scripture than this woman. and she gives birth to a child that we have recognized as Jesus. The great movement that brought forth Jesus, of course, we all recognize as I don't ask rhetorical questions, by the way. I'm not known for them at all. The great movement that brought forth Jesus into this world is known as Israel. The Jews, right, the Jews. As we read on in Revelation, in verses 5 and 6, the woman flees into the wilderness for a period of 1,260 days. We know this. Our pioneers saw this with clarity. This is the medieval church, the Christian church, the movement that succeeded Judaism. When Jesus finally said to the Jews, I'm taking the kingdom from you and giving it to another people who were once not my people, the great Christian movement arose, suffering incredible persecution. But there's a third movement in Revelation. Some of the most well-known verses in the Adventist church. Revelation 12, and especially verse 17. The dragon was angry with the woman and went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and who have the testimony of Jesus. And for some time now, Seventh-day Adventists have laid claim to the fact that they are that remnant people. This is an Adventist audience, is it? It's the first mute Adventist audience I've come across. I must be in the Midwest or something, you know? I'm going to repeat that statement again in case there are any visible signs of life out here this evening. I've just spent 3 months in Australia. Believe me, I'm ready to hear an amen. Because in Australia, for some foolish reason, which by the way is my homeland, for some foolish reason, they think that everyone in America says amen. And I keep telling them, don't believe it. But maybe after your performance tonight, it may be true. For some time now, the Seventh-day Adventist movement has considered itself to be the third of these biblical movements. Amen. Thank you. Thank you. But I began to ask myself the question, what right do we have to make such an assumption? And so I started to investigate, what do these movements have in common? And why are they such a threat to the enemy that he has to bring out all his big guns and attack them and wear them down and persecute them, even to chasing them into the wilderness? What is it about these movements that cause the enemy such distress? So I started looking at what they have in common. It's not necessarily 28 points of doctrine, even though many people of my acquaintance believe that's the evidence. I don't believe that. The devil is thrilled when we can prove 28 points of doctrine. As long as we don't become intimate with Jesus in the process. In fact, a pastor rebuked me recently. He said to me, Liversidge, doesn't seem to matter what passage of Scripture you preach from, the same message keeps coming through. It's all about Jesus. Can't you preach on anything else? I looked at him with great sadness and I said, thank you for the strongest affirmation I've had in years. If that's coming through, I give God the glory. It is all about Jesus. What a tragedy if we ever lose that focus, huh? What a tragedy to lose that focus. You know what the thread is? The common thread between Judaism, Christianity, and Seventh-day Adventism. And I'm telling you tonight, I am standing here as a preacher in the Seventh-day Adventist Church because I have seen this thread. And I am more excited than ever that we are truly following the same root of truth that was given to the Jews, that was transferred to the Christians, and has once again been shared in these last days. Do you believe it? Amen. So what is that thread? What is that root of truth? Now, if I'm not responding, you'll know I'm not impressed. What is that root of truth? If you see me starting to shake, it's a reaction to... What is that root of truth? Well, all you've got to do is look at the history of our own movement. Because the one scripture that we could truly say became the foundation of the Advent movement was Daniel 8:14. Unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. The sanctuary is the thread that links Judaism, Christianity, and the Seventh-day Adventist movement. How many of you have heard a message on the sanctuary in the last 5 years? It's depressing. There might be 10 hands up in the whole church. What does that tell us? I've got news for you tonight. I'm going to speak very frankly this weekend because God has laid this on my heart. That we have moved away from the great message that God has entrusted to us. And I'm going to be calling for reformation and repentance this weekend because we need to get back on board with the root of truth that came from God Himself. There's no chair here, otherwise I'd sit down. That's about as depressing a response as I've heard in years. Oh, here's a chair. Don't tempt me, you know. I do a lot of work in France. And I was recently in France, and it was so depressing, the lack of spiritual response and discernment. I walked over and began to have a conversation with the wall. I love the French, by the way. They're great people. But they got excited. Qu'est-ce que tu fais? Qu'est-ce que tu fais? What are you doing? I said, I'm having a conversation with the wall, and quite frankly, it's more rewarding than talking to you lot. Because I don't expect a response from the wall. Now, I just made a very provocative and challenging statement, and I got like one little sheep out there that said, bah. I can't handle that. How would you like to be a preacher and make a statement like that and get that kind of response? I'm going to make it again just in case. There is still evidence of life out here. Show me life. I'm going to be calling this weekend for reformation and repentance, and a return to the magnificent truth upon which this movement has been founded. The beautiful sanctuary message. It's the complete ministry of Jesus Christ and what He offers the children of men through the magnificent plan of redemption. I'm sorry to tell you tonight that we're not preaching it fully. If we were preaching this message fully, sinners of every persuasion would be flocking into our churches, finding a solution to the problems of sin in their lives. How's your faith tonight? What is the sanctuary message? What is it all about? It's even found in the three angels' messages. Flip over to Revelation 14 and remind yourselves tonight. Do you know when I ask Adventist audiences how do the three angels' messages begin, you know what they usually say? Their response to me frequently is, "Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come." And I look at them in amazement. That's not how it begins at all. By the way, the message entrusted to this people is in the first angel. The other two messages are warnings to those who take a stand against God and His plan of redemption. What a tragedy if we become known for preaching about the beast. Well, we're good at identifying the beast. I just wish we were half as good about showing the magnificence of the ministry of Jesus all the way through the sanctuary. I've got a tremendous burden for this. You can probably sense that tonight. Look at the first angel's message. Revelation 14, verse 6. "I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel." Did you hear that? The everlasting gospel. That's the good news. "To preach unto those who live on the earth, and to every nation, tribe, and people." And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to Him." Some people, by the way, and I kind of like this myself, some people are putting the emphasis here on His. "For the hour of His judgment is come." We're going to be very frank here tonight, right? I should sit down when I make this statement. Why are we still missing the boat on the judgment? We all know there's going to be a judgment. But the one thing we know from the teachings of Jesus is that those who believe in Him do not come into judgment. So don't you think it's about time that we asked ourselves as a movement, as a people, if we're not in focus in this judgment, then who is in focus? And why are we even being examined? And I'm going to be declaring to you this weekend, with tears in my eyes, that I have the deepest gratitude to Jesus because I have finally seen that He permitted Himself to allow my judgment to fall on Him. And what was the verdict? Guilty! The perfect, righteous Son of God was declared guilty because He was in the likeness of sinful flesh. Even though He never personally yielded to sin, He was found guilty, and what was the sentence? Death. Eternal death. Somebody asked me the other day, aren't you concerned about hellfire and eternal death? I said, no, been there, done that. I've already died the second death in Him. It's not even in my future. I'm challenging you tonight. It's time we got our act together in regards to judgment. God is the only one who's ever been on trial. We are privileged to be witnesses to the glorious nature of His character. And I want to tell you, an examination of my life is not going to show anything good coming from within me. If there's any good in me, I can declare it this evening. It is 100% the righteousness of Jesus. It's not me. It's not mine. The hour of His judgment is come. And worship Him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the fountains of waters. That's not a message declaring that the seventh day is better than the first day. That is a worship message. We are to teach people how to worship the Creator of all living things. Amen. Our churches should be centers of creative worship where God can be experienced, felt, interacted with, praised in every possible way. How's your faith tonight? By the way, that's the three parts of the sanctuary. The everlasting gospel, the story of a God who loved us so much that He gave His only begotten Son. Wow. A God who not only loved us enough to die for us, but a God who was willing to indwell us through His Spirit so we might be set free from sin. What a God we've got. That's what worship is all about, you know. And a God who's willing to stick His own neck on the line, to be falsely accused throughout the entire universe, and to ask to come to His defense sinful human beings who, having tasted of His grace, are now willing to reveal it in their lives. And a close examination of their lives will show exactly how just and merciful God has been in all His dealings with them. That's the sanctuary. All of a sudden, I'm seeing the sanctuary message all the way through the New Testament. It keeps popping up everywhere. But the passage I've chosen tonight, that was all introduction, by the way. The passage I've chosen tonight to get into is in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Here's a beautiful description of the sanctuary message. You know, the sanctuary had three basic parts: the courtyard, where the sacrifice took place; the holy place, which was a place of growth in people's lives, where the blood was carried in on a daily basis. You know, I missed that for years. I missed the fact that the blood is the symbol of life, not death. It's the symbol of life. By carrying the blood of the sacrifice into the holy place was God's way of telling His children, you can now have the very life that was laid down for you in death. It's your life. You can eat that bread. You can have that oil poured into you. By the way, in the sanctuary, the oil in the candlestick needed a wick before it could burn. The wicks were made from the dirty, discarded undergarments of the priests. They were torn into strips, dirty, discarded undergarments, torn into strips, soaked in oil, and set alight. Isn't that beautiful? It's like our filthy garments, bathed in the oil of the Spirit, can glow, and in the midst of the candlesticks, who's standing there? It's all reflecting Jesus. That's why in Revelation 2 and 3, the seven churches, even though there's a prophetic application to that, we haven't seen the fullness yet, because seven is the biblical number of completeness. This is God's completed people, and they're glowing. And here's Jesus standing in the midst of them. Those lights are all reflecting Him. That is what it's all about. Look how even the Apostle Paul, the great apostle himself, he understood this. Look at the three steps here tonight. All in the context, by the way, of the relationship between husbands and wives. I love this passage. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning with verse 25. Just three verses here. Paul has the whole sanctuary message. Don't miss it tonight. 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. So when it says he gave himself up, that is a clear reference to what? His atoning death. The love of God was demonstrated by the giving up of His Son as a sacrifice and having placed upon Him the guilt of the human race. By the way, if there's an underappreciated event in history, it's the atoning death of Jesus. I was teaching a seminar on this one day without having seen it. And in the middle of the seminar, I saw it. I said, oh, hallelujah. God has placed on Jesus my guilt, my condemnation, my judgment, my second death. All of these things have been placed on Jesus and lifted from me. Amen. And I looked up and I said, thank you for being that generous to me, an undeserving wretch that I am. Thank you, Father. And every day of my life since, I've looked up and said to God, thank you. Amen. The most important habit in our lives, you all know what it is, even though few are doing it today. The most important habit in our lives is to come to the cross. Amen. And see the love of God manifested in the offering of His Son. And allow yourself to see what God has allowed to fall on Jesus. Amen. Because the good news this evening is, if it's fallen on Jesus, it's been lifted from you. Amen. We can actually spend our lives every day free from all those things. And what a freedom that is. It's not a freedom to go out and sin, is it? It's a freedom to put on Jesus and to live with Him and to walk with Him and to grow up into Him. So I'm going to make the most important statement of the evening right now. Don't miss it, please. If you understand this, the whole time you are growing up into Jesus, which is the work of a lifetime, you're learning to put on Jesus. You're learning to let His thoughts become your thoughts. You're learning to allow His holiness to manifest itself through your unholiness. The whole time we are engaged in growing up into Jesus, here it comes. We are not condemned. I'm going to say it again. The whole time we are growing up into Jesus, we are not condemned. Because our condemnation has fallen on one who did not deserve it. We're getting back to those feeble responses again. Deliver me. We are not condemned because our condemnation has fallen on one who did not deserve it. And I could count on two hands the number of people that are enjoying this experience. How can I tell? Because when they make a mistake, you know what most people do? They start beating themselves up. Oh, I blew it. I messed up. I mean, I've lost everything. I had somebody say that to me. I was sitting in my office in Washington, D.C., where I lived for 20 years. Until my son started producing the pitter-patter of many little feet in California. And I started missing out on all the action, so I moved to California. Five of my seven grandchildren are in the Los Angeles area, so I wanted to be a little nearer. But here I am sitting in my office, and a young man in his mid-20s walked in. He was very aggressive. He said, "Are you a Seventh-day Adventist pastor?" I said, "Yes, I am." Well, he said, "I've got a question for you." I said, "Well, I hope I can answer it. What's your..." I have a very wicked sense of humor, by the way. He said, "Is there any grace available in the Seventh-day Adventist church for a practicing homosexual?" I said, "Well, there are two possible answers to that question. There's the biblical answer, and there is the reality answer. And I belong to a church nearby here, and if you were to go to that church and declare that you're a practicing homosexual, I can tell you right now, there would be no grace." I'm ashamed to tell you that. We can't have God's grace being made available to practicing homosexuals. That's what people would think. So I said, "Would you like the biblical answer or the reality answer?" Oh, he said, "Please give me the biblical answer." I said, "A wise choice." And I took him into Romans 5. I said, "I want you to identify for me the four descriptions of people upon whom the grace of God is poured out." And he started finding verses like, "While we were yet sinners, while we were powerless, without strength, while we were ungodly, while we were enemies." I said, "There's four things there: ungodly, without strength, sinners, even enemies of God." And God gave me a great question for this young man. I said to him, "By the way, do you qualify to receive the grace of God?" "Oh," he said, "I qualify in all four areas." He admitted to me that he was a practicing homosexual since the age of 15. He was now 25. I said, "Did you know that when Jesus was hanging on the cross, he was heard to cry out, 'My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?'" I said, "Do you have any idea why he said that?" His father had turned his face away from him. Do you know what the Father saw when he looked at Jesus on the cross? This young man's name was John. I said, God saw another name written on Jesus' forehead. Oh, I can see it. It's quite clear. The spelling is J-O-H. Oh, it's John. When God looked at Jesus, he saw John. He saw Bill. Because Jesus became sin for us. I hope it's hitting you tonight that if it's happened to Jesus, God considers it's happened to you. What a bridge that is to cross. We're so focused on human performance instead of the performance of Jesus. If it's happened to Jesus, it's happened to you in the sight of God. If Jesus died to sin, the good news tonight is you have died to sin. If Jesus rose again into newness of life, you have been raised again in him. Paul's quite radical, you know, in Ephesians he says Jesus has ascended to the right hand of the Father in heaven. And we are seated there in him. I'm not spending my life trying to get to heaven. I'm already there in Jesus. It frees me up to focus on my relationship with him, not whether I'm going to get there or not. Isn't he a gracious God? This young homosexual boy began to cry. He said, I had no idea that God loved me that much. I said, you haven't heard the whole thing yet. You know what God saw there when he saw his son on the cross with the name John on him? What did God see hanging there on the cross? What kind of person did God see? And this kid shook his head. He said, no, no, no. I said, yes, yes, yes. Jesus became sin for you. Whatever you are, God saw hanging there in his son. What did God see? Oh, he said he would have seen a practicing homosexual for 10 years. But that's exactly what he saw. That's how much God loved you. And I said, remember, Jesus himself never sinned. He became sin in the sight of his Father. And this kid fell down on his knees. I said, lift up your heart and just say to God, thank you. Thank you for loving me that much. I don't have time to tell you the whole story tonight. Maybe tomorrow I'll squeeze it in. This is one of the great transformations that I've ever witnessed in life. We should be sharing this good news. This is the sanctuary message. It's what it's all about. But we have complicated our religion with so many do's and don'ts. I had an email from Russia yesterday from a young man there that wants me to marry, perform his wedding. And he said, I'm studying the Adventist home. I'm hoping to have everything in place by the time I get married. I emailed him back and I said, please lay that aside just for the moment and jump into the New Testament and start studying what it says about the love of God. Amen. And then look at what it says about the love between a man and a woman. Amen. And when you've got that crystal clear, then jump into the Adventist home. But don't put the cart before the horse. You need to know Jesus before you start looking at all the do's or the don'ts. Amen. How's your faith tonight? Well, here's the sanctuary message in a nutshell. Verse 25, God's love to the church is demonstrated by giving himself up. I want you to notice something about verse 26. How does it begin? What's the little conjunction here? Some versions say that, other versions say so that, yes. Some versions, it's more emphatic in Greek, so that, or it can even read in order that. It's that strong. Jesus gave himself up for the church so that, don't miss it, the real reason for his death was so that what might happen? He might? Oh, we're moving into the holy place. The place of the oil. So that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word. Why did Jesus die? Many murmurs, but no trumpet sound. Why did Jesus die? Now, don't give me the Adventist version now. Why did Jesus die? Who's plucking it out of verse 26 for me? So that he might sanctify us. He might cleanse her. Thank you, sister. He might cleanse her by the washing of water and the Word. This is an incredible bridge to cross. But everything that was going on in the courtyard was pointing to the death of Jesus, but the blood was carried in, representing life. Sins had been atoned for, but life will now be generated within the individual whose sins have been atoned for. Wow. Death should always lead in Christianity to life. In fact, there is no partaking of the life of Jesus if you don't come by way of his death. If you fail to appreciate the atoning death of Jesus and the magnificent love that it represents, you'll never get to first base with receiving the beautiful life that Jesus wishes to impart to you. Jesus himself taught this over and over again. Unless a seed fall on the ground and dies, it cannot bring forth life. This is taught over and over again. The daily ministry of the sanctuary involved showbread, oil, and incense, and those three items all have something in common. Now, this is a very advanced question. This is a seminary level question, but seeing I'm on a campus of this nature, I can throw it out here tonight. Bread, oil in a candlestick, and incense on an altar. What's the common link between them? Let's see how adventurous they are now in Kansas, Nebraska. I'll take this result, by the way, back to California with me, because they haven't got it out there yet. Bread, oil in a candlestick, bread on a table, and incense on an altar. What is the common thread between those three items? I'm taking a hand tonight now. Let's see if there's a hand up anywhere in this great ocean. We've got a hand over here. Hallelujah. Okay. Yes, I wasn't quite going that far, but it's a very provocative thought you've come up with. But there's something about the way these items are used in the holy place that they actually have in common. Something happens to each one. Something happens to the incense. Something happens to the oil. Now, because you played the piano so beautifully this evening, I'm going to give you the first chance here tonight to respond. Oh, could you stand up and share that with the whole church this evening? That's beautiful. We've got a microphone here. Just hang on one moment. We'll make this very public. You can see I know how to win points with a president. By the way, in case you didn't know, but the president's son and my son are working together in ministry in Southern California. So it's very exciting for us to have a chance to be together. Please go ahead this evening.
I just said they're all used. They're all consumed. They're all used up.
Now, the lack of response would indicate that maybe no one else agrees with you, but say it. Usually you've got to say something three times to get a decent response. Say it again, please.
They're all consumed. They're all used up.
It's a very profound, and the fact that that just came to you like that is incredible, really, and praise God for this. They are all consumed. Yes, they are. They are consumed. And you know, when that oil is set alight, it brings forth the flame that reflects on Jesus. And these three things are all, the bread is eaten, and of course it's assimilated within the body. It's consumed. But it brings forth life and strength in the process. This is a place of growth, this daily ministry in the sanctuary. And the third part, notice verse 27. How does verse 27 begin? There it is again. This is an incredible passage. The death of Jesus takes place so that we might be cleansed. And we are being cleansed so that he might present to whom? This is an interesting verse. God is presenting to himself the church in all her. By the way, whenever you see the word glory, it's always the glory of God. The church lives and breathes to glorify God. Why do you think this entire movement began with a verse that said, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be? Because it wasn't just a reference to something going on in heaven. It was a reference to the cleansing of God's children on this earth. Are you taking a vacation? I can't believe the feebleness of that response. My goodness, even Australia is beginning to look okay. I'm going to repeat this again. This movement was founded upon the understanding of Daniel 8:14, following the great disappointment. It was the understanding of Daniel 8:14 that opened the door of their minds to the realization that it was not the coming of Jesus that was to take place. It was a transition in his ministry. He was moving into the final phase of his ministry. We call it the anti-typical Day of Atonement. And what piece of furniture or what articles of furniture were in the most holy place? The Ark of the Covenant, which just happened to contain the Ten Commandments. And above it, the beautiful mercy seat. The twin characteristics of God are being revealed. Justice and mercy. Whatever's going on in the most holy place, this work of cleansing is to bring about a revelation of the justice and the mercy of God. That's why I'm excited as a Seventh-day Adventist. This is an incredible message. I'm not just offering sinners an understanding of the fact that God loves them and He died for them, but I'm showing them, and tomorrow I'll be developing this, I'm showing them how God plans to cleanse them from sin so that His justice and His mercy will be magnified to the entire universe. So I have a challenge for you tonight as I conclude. Isn't it time we became pretty serious about this? How long, O Lord, shall we wait for the conviction that the end of this world is not revealed in economic turmoil or natural catastrophes? If you want to know how soon or how near the end of this world is, look where? Look at the church. All of the signs today as to how near the end is are to be found in the church. And I'm testing the waters here this evening. I'm hoping that there's a serious congregation out here who, upon hearing these words tonight, are saying to themselves, wow, this is our message. Why do you think our pioneers gave away homes and farms and everything and went out to meet the Lord? Oh yes, they had the wrong event. They had the right date, interestingly enough, but the wrong event. But they were sincere and determined. Joseph Bates actually sat up till midnight. He said to his family, I'm not going to bed until it's midnight because the Lord will yet come. He was that serious. I'm not seeing the same level of seriousness today. So my call this evening is, and I'm going to give you a chance to respond to this in the morning. My call this evening is, the cleansing of the sanctuary is actually the revelation of the justice, the mercy, and the holiness of God in the lives of His children. But those who experience this will begin at the courtyard. They will daily come to the cross. They will take hold of the atoning death of Jesus. They will lift up their hearts. They will sing His praises. They will open up their hearts for the Spirit of the living God to bring the Holy Christ into them, so that they may be cleansed in order to bring about a revelation of the righteousness of God once again in human flesh. And the enemy says, no way, it can never happen. I happen to be one who believes that God plans for it to happen, because in Revelation 12 there is no fourth movement. There's only three. So whatever God needs to do to this movement, to shake it, to break it, to bring it to the point of repentance, where He can bring His cleansing Spirit upon us, I pray we will see evidence of that this weekend, and that God will be glorified. And many of you will go home from this place determined that the cleansing of the sanctuary will not just be a transaction in heaven, it will now be a reality in your life daily to the glory of God. Stand with me tonight as we conclude, please. Let's bow our heads together. Father. We bow before you tonight in recognition of your absolute holiness and our lack of it, Father. We confess tonight that some of us have been coasting along, not serious about the cleansing of our lives that can glorify you in the judgment. Father, reach out your mighty arm to save tonight. Wrap it around every precious soul in this vast church here. Remind them tonight of how much you love them by the offering of your Son. Reassure them that your ultimate purpose is to cleanse them and wash them, so that through an examination of their lives, your justice and mercy will be revealed. And this whole controversy can be put to rest. We leave here tonight with hope in our hearts and trust in a God with whom all things are possible. And we praise you in anticipation of the blessings and mercies to follow this weekend in Jesus' precious name. Amen.